Good evening to you all. If you keep your Bibles open at that passage, we'll have a look at it together. But before we do so, if you'd like to bow your heads, we'll start with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our ears to hear what you've got to say. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts so that we might respond to what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have to confess, when I first heard that the passage I was going to be speaking on this evening was on John the Baptist, I was tempted to do it in costume, but fortunately for you guys, M&S have run out of camel hair clothing, so I wasn't able to be here in costume this evening. What are we to make of this unusual character, John the Baptist? Well, one thing Luke certainly won't let us get away with doing is confining him to the realm of myth or legend. Those first two verses that we heard read at the beginning of the reading very much put John the Baptist in a position within real history. It's as though John is saying something, Luke is saying something like this. In the year of Queen Elizabeth II's Diamond Jubilee, when David Cameron was Prime Minister and Lewis Smith won Strictly Come Dancing, Will Holmes preached a sermon on Luke chapter 3. These are real events that we're considering here. Who is then John the Baptist preparing the way for? In many ways, this seems like an obvious question to answer. If you look at the passage, you'll see in verse 4, it says that he's preparing the way for the Lord. How do we know that this Lord is Jesus? Well, if you look at verse 16, you'll see that John says, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So we are expecting a man here, an earthly human being, if you like. But this man is powerful, incredibly powerful. Back in New Testament times, the disciple of a rabbi was considered almost a servant of that particular rabbi. But even for that particular servant, the untying of the rabbi's sandals was too lowly a task for them to undertake. And yet John says this person who's coming, he's not even worthy to do that lowly, lowly task. Again, if you look at verse 16, you'll see that this man who's coming baptizes with God's Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. We know that only God does that. You don't have to turn to this, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will put my Spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So we're looking at a man who does things that only God can do. And that's further cemented by the finality of the judgment that this man will bring. If you look at verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will separate people. Some will be burned in fire. Some will be put into the barn. Only God does this final judgment. So we're looking at somebody both fully man and fully God. Jesus is positively identified as this particular person by John the Baptist in the first chapter of John the Apostle's Gospel. So how is John preparing the way then for this Jesus? Perhaps it's baptism, and given John's name, it would seem reasonable to conclude this, wouldn't it? His name, after all, is John the Baptist. And a superficial reading of the story would suggest that baptism was what John did. That's how he prepared people. It's worth noting that it would have been controversial at this particular point in history for Jews to be offered baptism. It was just Gentiles that were baptized, and they would be baptized. They were baptized themselves to show that they wanted to become a Jew. So John seems to be saying that all people need to change, even people who are Jewish. If you look at verse 7, it shows that change is what's required, not baptism per se. He said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So John is primarily concerned with repentance. This baptism he's offering is a sign that you are prepared for the coming of Jesus. It's not the way that you are prepared for the coming of the Lord. John is offering a baptism of repentance. Well, there's been a lot of films on over Christmas. And when it comes to my favourite film, you can leave aside It's a Wonderful Life and The Snowman and things like that. For me, it's all about The Muppets Christmas Carol. That's one of my favourite watches. I'm going to spare you any impressions of Kermit the Frog, you'll be pleased to know. But I'm going to give you a brief outline of the story of Scrooge in The Muppets Christmas Carol. So the central character of this film is Scrooge, Mr. Scrooge. And this character only cares for money. All other things come after that. Probably the line that most sums him up in the whole of the film is this line. He says to a group of men who've come to collect for charity, "If the poor are going to die, then they better get on with it and reduce the surplus population." I think you get a flavour there from that quote of the kind of person that we're dealing with. Well, Scrooge gets visited in the film by some ex-partners of his who are dead. He worked in finance, and he used to have a partner called Jacob and a partner called Marley. And they come back to warn him that if he carries on in the way that he's going at the moment, he will be judged. He will spend eternity in chains and in pain. Scrooge ignores this and goes to bed. He's then visited by three ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. All of these ghosts show him how his love of money have driven him away from relationship, have harmed the people that he cares about. The ghost of Christmas past shows him how he's lost a potential wife, a potential marriage relationship through love of money. The ghost of Christmas present shows how he's ruined his relationship with his employees by paying them so little, so they're on the point of starvation. And the ghost of Christmas future, or Christmas of yet to come, shows a picture of his grave and his funeral, where nobody comes except a few local shopkeepers in hope of a free lunch. Scrooge wakes up and he ends up mending his ways. He ends up turning away from the wrong things that he's done. On the surface, it looks like he's responding in the way that John in Luke's gospel wants us to do. He responds to judgment. He's scared of suffering punishment for eternity. And he responds in the way that John tells the crowds to respond here. He says to the crowd, he responds by being generous, by selling his extra tunic, so to speak, and giving away more of his money. Is this the way that we are to turn to God then? Is it all about turning away from the wrong things that we've done? Well, I want us to have a little look again at John's advice to the crowds. If you look down at Luke chapter 3 verses 10 to 14, I'll read them again for you. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." If you look at each one of these actions that John is telling people to turn away from, they're wrong in the sense that they harm other people, aren't they? Falsely accusing people, keeping lots of possessions for yourself when others could benefit from them. They're wrong in that sense. But specifically, they all show a turning away from God's commands as well. So the specific commands are being disobeyed here. From the Ten Commandments, don't covet, don't steal, don't bear false testimony. Generally, though, what these actions are showing when they're performed is a turning away from God. So we might covet, we might desire to keep all of our things because we don't trust God to supply all our needs. We might steal because we don't trust God to be sufficient in our lives. We might lie or be tempted to lie because we don't trust that God is in control of our particular situation and we need to feel like we really need to regain control. Repentance then is not just a turning away from sin and judgment, but it's a turning towards God as well, a turning to face God, and a turning to desire God as more valuable. It's important that we feel the burden of the wrong things that we've done and want to turn away from those, and it's important that we fear judgment. Judgment is to be feared. There's some very harsh verses in this passage about how final judgment will be. But we also need to be looking to turn towards God. In fact, this was what was prophesied about John at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Again, you don't have to turn there, but later on you can have a look in the first chapter of Luke. You'll see in verse 16, when the angel Gabriel is talking to Zechariah, who's John's father, and telling Zechariah what John will do, he says, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn them back to God. So we've said then that the way that John prepares people to receive Jesus, to meet Jesus, is by calling for repentance. That might leave the question, how does this prepare the way? In verses 4 to 6 there's a quotation from Isaiah, and that very much would have had in mind in the ancient Near East a tradition or a preparation for kings who were on their way. The roads would literally have been made straighter. Mountains, as far as could be, would have been flattened, and the way would be prepared for that king that was coming. How does repentance, this repentance that John's calling for, prepare the way for Jesus in that very dramatic way? Well, the first way that this call to repentance prepares the way for Jesus is in the call itself. You'll notice there that some of the crowd were tempted to say in their hearts, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we don't need to repent. We're members of the Jewish race. We're Israelites. We have Abraham as our father. We have no need to repent. And that needs to be cleared away. Everybody needs to see, as you'll see at the end of the Isaiah quotation, that this salvation is for everybody. So the first way in which a call to repentance clears the way is in the call itself, showing that all people need to respond to this Jesus. The second way, and probably the most important way, is in the act of repentance itself. I don't know about you, but if you've tried to turn away from wrong things, from evil, and turn towards God in your own strength, it does not last for a particularly long period of time. It's difficult to stay, and it's impossible to sustain. And this call to repentance is meant to show us that when we try to do things under our own steam, we realize that actually it's impossible to do for any sustained period of time. In fact, the whole Bible, really, in one sense, is the story of how a nation tried to come back to God under their own steam and failed and failed and failed. And we find ourselves in that same situation. We find ourselves needing a saviour. So this is the second way in which the preparation for Jesus is made, by this call to repentance. We see our need for a saviour when that call to repentance is issued. As we read through Luke's gospel, what we're going to see is that saviour exposed more and more. We're going to see Jesus dying on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserved for the wrong things that we've done, bearing that punishment. Jesus said this about himself right at the end of Luke's gospel, after he'd been raised from the dead. He said, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we see our need for a saviour in the call for repentance. We also see our need for his spirit. It's one thing having our sins forgiven, being made new. It's another thing being able to carry on living a life that's directed towards God, that's turned away from sin and towards God. We need God's spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you felt a bit amused maybe or taken aback by the change in tone of verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. So it goes like this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. It doesn't feel like there's much good news there, does it? It doesn't feel as though there's much good news there. It feels it's all about judgment and it's all about God separating people and judging people. Well, the good news comes the verse before that. Jesus comes to baptize with his Spirit. He comes to give you his Spirit so that you can live a life that is orientated towards God, so you can repent from wrong towards him. So what's our response then this evening to John's message? Well, the first question it's worth asking yourself, I think, is have you repented? Perhaps you're trusting in the fact that you were born into a Christian family, or that you go to church regularly, or that you read the Bible. Perhaps you're picking out something like those people in the crowd did, saying to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, I don't need to repent. Perhaps you can feel excuses like that welling up. Perhaps you don't think you need to repent. Perhaps your reaction is one of anger, like Herod's at the end of the passage there. Perhaps you want to, so to speak, lock up this sermon or this part of the Bible in prison and say, no, I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to hear what's being said here. If that is you, can I encourage you that there is a God who is there, his judgment is real, but the call to repent is not in a vacuum. Let me explain what I mean to you by this. I became a Christian about a decade ago at university, and a key thing that's brought me to faith was friends challenging me to read the Bible and to see if it was reliable, to see if the picture that it presented was reliable and see if it was historically reliable as well. As I did that, as I studied the Bible more and more, I became more and more convinced that this was a document I could trust. This was real history that Jesus really lived, that the stories and the history that was contained in this Bible were true. And as I realized that it was true, I looked at the picture that it presented, and I realized that picture presented a real picture of the world and of me. What I mean by that is that the Bible presents a picture of me as a self-centered person, a sinful person, someone who's always after his own good. I'd been very prone to look at the world and look at the bad in the world and say, how can there be a God? Look at all the wrong that there is. But what the Bible showed me and what I realized was true was that wherever I saw sin in the world, it was there in micro in me. It was there. The potential for that sin was in me. So take an example of hunger in the world, people starving in different parts of the world. I would sit there and decry that. But then within me, there would be that same sinful greed, that desire to keep hold of resources, that desire to want to consume more than I necessarily needed to do. I realized in blunt terms that I was a viper, as John described. You're probably quite taken aback by that. It's not a particularly friendly way to start an evangelistic exchange, is it? You brood of vipers. But that's what I realized I was. I realized that my heart was orientated towards me, that I was basically selfish. I was basically a viper. I was basically anti-God. Viper here is drawing on images of the devil, drawing on images of the person who's most against God in this universe, and I was allied with him. And that's a hard thing to realize. But that turning away from that turning away from being a viper and trying to turn towards God is done much more easily when you realize who this God is that we're to turn to. A God who himself came to this earth, as we've been celebrating at Christmas, and was nailed to a cross for us. This is what I mean when I say we're not repenting in a vacuum. We're not turning to some God in the sky who doesn't care, doesn't know, doesn't want to know. We're turning to God himself who came to this earth and died for us. And it's that magnet, that drawing in, which makes that repentance easier. And it's God's Spirit that brings that alive, that brings that alive on the page, so that you can repent and turn to the Lord. Well, if you're interested in discussing any more about that, if that's something that you want to explore further, you can talk to Manny or I about the Christianity Explored course that's run here, if you want to look into that in a little bit more depth. What if you say to yourself, I have repented, I recognise my need to turn away from evil and turn towards God. What's the challenge here from the passage? I think the challenge is to say to yourself, do I see fruit in keeping with repentance in my life? Day by day, as you reflect, and a good way to do this, I would encourage us to keep something on the lines of a journal where you can write your thoughts, your temptations, your battles down in. Do I see battles against turning away from God, against turning towards God, and against turning away from evil? Do you see that fruit in your life? Do you see that desire in your life to serve God, to please God, and to turn away from sin? But more than that, do you see real fruit? Do you see fruit that stems from a desire to turn to Him rather than a desire simply to avoid sin? Let me explain what I mean by this. One of the things that I might be tempted by every now and again, like lots of you, is perhaps to gossip. So perhaps I have a piece of information that not many people know about, and it would be fun to share that piece of information. As I've reflected in the past weeks, I've realised that many times the reason why I don't act on this sinful impulse is not because I'm turning towards God, but because I'm worried about being perceived as a gossip. So can you see what's happening there? I'm turning away from sin, but I'm not turning towards God. If anything, I'm turning away from sin towards sin. My pride is what I'm turning to. I don't want to be seen as a gossip. So that would be a situation where I would want to take a look at myself and try and get the right motivations in place. Pray, ask God, and ask for His Holy Spirit within me to move me to want to repent for the right reasons and towards Him. A more positive example is taken from my workplace. So I work as an optometrist, an optician, and every year the government gives a grant to opticians to pay for continuing education. Now, the time had come to claim for that grant this coming year. And for that particular year, I hadn't done any of that particular continuing education. Now, that's not a problem. It's over a three-year cycle. It's fine to have not done any. But what I shouldn't have done was claimed any money for that. So as I'm looking at this bit of paper, I'm thinking, well, there's a good amount of money I could be claiming here. And there's a temptation there to lie, to say, I have done some continuing education, I'll claim that money. And as I reflected on my motivation for resisting that temptation, I realized that my motivation wasn't coming from being worried about getting caught, but was coming from being wanting to see God as sufficient. In my personal Bible reading times, that'd been something I'd been looking at and dwelling on, and I wanted God to be my sufficiency. I didn't want to make grabs for money that wasn't rightfully mine. That would be real repentance then, turning away from sin towards God. Search your own lives as the new year comes upon us, and look for areas where you can be encouraged with that. There's going to be failures and there's going to be successes. I'd urge you to pray for His Spirit to be at work in you. And I found using promises of God to help me turn towards Him, to help me see Him as more attractive, as very useful. One promise particularly that's been helpful to me is one from Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? When I'm tempted to worry about my circumstances and my situation, when I'm tempted to sin because I'm worried about those situations, I can turn to that promise and grasp it with both hands. There was one thing that the story of Scrooge and the Muppets got right. And that was Scrooge's first name. His first name is Ebenezer. So the word Ebenezer is found in the Old Testament, and it means God is a stone of help, or that God is sufficient. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where God helped the Israelites overcome the Philistines in a particular battle. That's the right reason for repentance, to see God as sufficient, our stone of help, and to turn towards him and away from evil, because he is a God who is worth turning to. We'll finish with a prayer, if you'd like to bow your head. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son to die for us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we can have a right relationship with you. Thank you that you've put your Spirit within us. Thank you that we can feel that pull on our hearts, Lord, to want to turn towards you because you are good and because you are God. Would you work within us in this new year? Would your Spirit turn us towards you and away from sin, for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.